everyone. My name is Matt. We are in a joyous season. It's December 10th. We're 15 days out from Christmas. And together as a church, we are looking at the songs of Advent. So last week, Rob kicked us off with Elizabeth's song. We looked at the story of Elizabeth in the Gospel of Luke. And we looked at the shouting joy that Elizabeth had, the mother of John the Baptist, when she saw her cousin Mary, in that she knew Mary would bear the Christ. And our big aim together in Advent, really what we're getting at in all of these four songs that we'll be working through, is this idea that Jesus is for your joy and that your joy can be found in Jesus. So today we're looking at song number two, Mary's song, and the joy that's found in there. I want to start with the background of this song, okay? So some of you might like documentaries or may even, who knows, watch VH1. So this is a little like behind the music. This is a little background on this song. If you ever in your life went to confirmation class or you took Latin, you know that Mary's song is called the Magnificat. But before that song, before the Magnificat even starts, earlier in the chapter, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, the writer, Luke, tells us that an angel, Gabriel, was sent to the little town of Nazareth to a young woman named Mary. Mary is a young girl. She's likely a teenager. She is engaged to be married to Joseph. So Mary has her own expectations for her life. We know a little bit about her. And there she is when an angel appears to her. And we don't really know what this must have looked like or what it must have felt like when the angel comes. But we do know that every time in the Bible when an angel appears, the response is fear. It triggers a response of fear from humans. Humans are afraid. When they see angels, they fall down. They tremble. They are afraid. They're troubled. Gabriel says, this is Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read this. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 30. Gabriel says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So imagine the terror of an angel. Imagine this young girl, dumbstruck with this news. How is she even supposed to comprehend this? But she asks a great question. How is that going to happen? Or more specifically, the text tells us, how will this be since I am a virgin? How is that even possible? On multiple levels. How is that possible? And the angel answered her, Luke 1:35. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born to you will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth is in her old age. She has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And we know Mary's response. The faith of this girl is unbelievable. She says, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, sometimes in the scripture, we have recorded conversations where the author's intent was to get across the general point of the conversation, but the narrative is actually condensed. There are portions of the Bible where that happens, where the author is not trying to capture the event word for word, but is rather trying to help us understand the heart of the conversation. But that's not what's happening here. Luke did not leave out the part where Mary and the angel sat down and Mary's questions got answered. So if you've ever been pregnant, if you've ever realized that your wife is pregnant, or your fiance is pregnant, or your girlfriend is pregnant, or somehow you have been implicated in a pregnancy, you know the swirl of thoughts and emotions that begin to happen. there are a lot of questions. You start to think about all the ways your life is about to change. You start to think about maybe the size of the place where you live. You start to think about the money that you're going to need. And then do you need a crib? And then you start to think about all the things that you need to buy and where are you going to put it? And you start to think about the car seat. And in the next 9 months, what is going to need to change in your life? And then you start to think about hospitals and midwives and nurses and health insurance. I remember still clearly the first ultrasound that my wife and I had together. And after that experience, the nurse comes in and asks, "Do you have any questions?" That is a funny question, if you think about it. For me, I was still a little in shock. I didn't have any questions, at least not at the tip of my tongue. I didn't really have a whole lot of words. I was still in a haze at that point. Fortunately for me, my wife was prepared. She pulled out a pad of paper. She had a list of questions about the process, about what the midwives would do, about what she could expect over the next 7 or 8 months. This is an important question if you're expecting a baby. How do we put together the best possible plan for this birth? Here's the point. Mary did not get to ask any of those questions. She was a teenage girl. She was visited by a massive otherworldly being, and she had a chance for one question. How can this be? Not only is the birth miraculous, she's being told that something humanly impossible is going to happen. A baby will be born to a virgin. But really, just the whole idea in general is so unexpected. It's not only the scientific impossibility of what she's talking about. Because if you're a young Jewish girl, Israel has been waiting for a promised king for centuries. But the idea being communicated by the angel is that God's plan is actually going to center around these two obscure women, Elizabeth, old and barren, Mary, a young virgin. That is not expected. That's not what they had in mind. But this is what God is like. So Mary visits her cousin, and she gets a sign of confirmation through that visit. Luke 1:39 tells us that Mary went to go see her cousin. And when Mary sees her cousin, the baby, John the Baptist, leaps in the womb. Mary and Elizabeth spend 3 months of this pregnancy together. So that is 3 months for these two cousins to rejoice in the promise of God and to encourage each other. That must have been great. But to look at it another way, that is 3 months for Mary to marinate on this news and think, wow, when I go back to my hometown, this baby's going to be showing. And everyone will want to know how and when I got pregnant. 3 months to wonder, is this really happening? Probably 3 months to dread that long journey to be registered in Bethlehem. 3 months to think about, how is Joseph going to be able to handle all of this? Do you think Mary had her questions answered during that time? No. Mary went through that pregnancy with uncertainty and unanswered questions. But it is in the light of all these unanswered questions that we get to hear Mary's song. So I said before, this is the second song of Advent. Elizabeth's song was more like a shout. She saw her cousin bang on the door, and she said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." It was a shout. But Mary's song has a different tone. Her song, when we read it, don't think of it as a shout or a shriek. It was more serene. It was more contemplative. If Elizabeth was like a trumpet blast, Mary was like Kenny G, okay? Mary is a little smooth, like little smooth jazz. This is the song of someone who has 3 months to reflect, to contemplate what God is doing. Reflect on that mysterious thing that God is doing. And now it's time, where the text takes us in Luke 1:46. Now is the time for the journey between Elizabeth's home back to Mary's home. We believe that this was a 4 days journey in that time. If you've ever taken a long trip by yourself, you know what happens. You have a lot of time to think. Mary had a lot of time to think. And this is her song. She's pondering her return, how her pregnancy will be received, the difficult choices that Joseph will have to make, what to do with this situation. Mary had a lot on her mind. And as she made the trip home, let's read her song, Luke 1:46. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." So there's two questions that I want to answer as we look at this song. The first is, why is Mary so joyful? And the second is, why is Mary's joy our joy? So let's start with that first one. Why is Mary so joyful? So on one hand, we could say, well, that's kind of obvious. Mary is the mother of Jesus. So of course she's going to be joyful. We could just say, as bizarre and as unlikely as this situation may seem to us, as we read about it, Mary just knew deep in her bones that in her heart she was carrying the Christ. She believed it. It filled her with joy. But Mary's really the only person in history who will have that experience. So as much as we might love this story, what does her joy have to do with our joy? But if we look at the scripture, the text tells us there's more going on than that. There's a ground, a foundation to Mary's joy. So let's look at what her joy is built upon. Let's look at this foundation of her joy, because there's three distinct things happening in the Magnificat. First, Mary is describing the state of her heart, which is, namely, joyous. My soul magnifies the Lord. She's talking about her joy. Then she's talking, secondly, about what God has done for her personally. She's saying, he who is mighty has done great things for me. But third, the majority of the song, Mary is describing what God is like in general. That's actually the major chunk of this song. It's not about Mary's emotions or what God has done for her specifically, but what he has done for the people of God. Mary is describing what God is like in history to his people, and we see that that is what her joy is built upon. The song repeatedly uses the word has to describe the actions of God in history. This is interesting. In describing what God is like, Mary uses this past tense word has 6 different times describing the actions of God. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel. So is that just interesting poetic language without any real specific meaning? No, it's actually referring backwards to the stories that Mary has grown up with. It's poetic, but that does not mean it's hyperbole, right? This isn't just, Mary's not just throwing images out there. Her language is connected to concrete acts in history. So when God showed strength with his arm, isn't that when David cut off the head of Goliath? When God scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, isn't that what he did to so many kings like Nebuchadnezzar? When God brought down the mighty from their thrones, isn't that what happened to Pharaoh? When God filled the hungry with good things, that was Israel, freed from slavery, plundering the Egyptians before they left town. When he sent the rich away empty, isn't that Pharaoh and his armies pursuing Israel and drowning in the Red Sea? And the song is summarized by saying, he has helped his servant Israel. ever since Abraham, God has been in the work of choosing, pursuing, blessing, redeeming, protecting a people who will show the world what he is like. And Mary is reflecting back on all of that. So for a girl with such a short lifespan, Mary does not go to her own life story to figure out what God is like. Or to put it like this, because this is exactly what we tend to do. Mary does not make her understanding of her personal narrative the test of God's faithfulness to her. She doesn't make her understanding of her story the test of God's faithfulness to her. Instead, she draws on the story of Scripture, the events of Scripture, to tell her what God is like. And Mary, we see from this song, is steeped in the language of Scripture. I think it's safe to say that Mary would be a great Sunday school student. She knows the work of God in history, and she knows it so well that she knows this crazy scenario that she has that is making her the unlikely mother of Christ is actually consistent with what God is like. She knows God has always been about this work of redemption. God's action in sending the promised Messiah is consistent with God's character, and it is a continuation of his mercy that goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. God has always been about the work of accomplishing redemption. And Mary can have joy in her circumstances, despite the uncertainty, because she knows who God is. But Mary's song is not only recounting what God has done in the past. This song is also anticipating and looking forward to what God will do in Christ. Because in Jesus, God will show strength with his arm. In the life of Jesus, God will scatter the proud. In Jesus' life and in his death and resurrection, God will exalt the humble. In Jesus, God will fill the hungry with good things. In Jesus, God will send away the rich. And the summary statement, in Jesus, God will help Israel. Jesus will help Israel. In other words, Jesus is the hope of the people of God. And Jesus is the ultimate statement of what God is like. Jesus is God's son, the fulfillment of God's promise. And that is the ground underneath Mary's joy. That is the ground underneath her joy. So what we see is that Mary's joy goes beyond her own life story. It goes beyond the uncertainty of her circumstances. And in the midst of her questions, Mary is still looking and seeing a God who is sovereignly working out his redemptive plan. This God has been acting for thousands of years, and now the central step of salvation is coming. Mary is singing about a God who is not bound by anything. He is mighty, he's holy and merciful. He has looked on us, and he has turned the values and assumptions of society upside down. He's doing it through Jesus. And the ground of Mary's joy is the God who has and is and will accomplish redemption. That's why there's a song to sing. That's why there is a song for her to sing, even though we know she must have been overrun by questions and anxiety. One commentator put it like this: only because the mighty Lord has done mighty things is there good news to tell. Only because of the past tenses which speak of God's deeds is there a gospel to proclaim. And that is where this expression, "my soul magnifies the Lord," comes from. That isn't a momentary feeling. It's flowing out of this reality that Mary feels and is therefore giving expression to the holiness and the power and mercy of God. There's a song to sing, not because her expectations are being met, but because she belongs to this great God. So what if Mary's joy had been wrapped up in anything else? What if it had been wrapped up in her reputation? What if it had been wrapped up in her wedding to Joseph? or in the pre-planned version of what her life would be. Because although Mary's a young peasant in the first century, we would be foolish to think that she had no ideas or no plans for her life. Here's what Mary had to look forward to. The outcry when she returned to her hometown. She had the long, physically demanding trip in Luke chapter 2, where she would have to be registered in the final days of her pregnancy. She had this complete and totally unasked for change of plans. She had the suspicious circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth that were going to follow her for the rest of her life. If Mary's joy had been built on top of anything else, anything other than the God who acts for the good of his people, do you think she would have been able to say that her soul magnifies the Lord? I don't think so, but there is joy for her in that wild interruption. And this can be hard for us to grasp. I've had many conversations with people in this church and people outside of it who are in the process, right, of trying to figure out what is next. And by that, I mean you have major life decisions. You have to think about things like where you will live or work or potential career changes or what goals you will pursue or what priorities you will set or ultimately, really, what your life is going to look like. Then others of you had those plans and then totally unexpected for just bombshells of suffering dropped into your life, changing all of those plans. Totally changing plans and expectations. I would hazard to guess that there's not one person in this room that does not have real, meaningful questions and uncertainties about the future. And what this scripture tells us is that our ultimate joy is not in our life plan. Our ultimate joy is that we belong to the God who has and is and will accomplish redemption through Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it like this, and this is meaningful and even more meaningful when you think about how short his life was cut. It is not in our life that God's help and presence must still be proved, but rather, God's presence and help have been demonstrated for us in the life of Jesus Christ. It is, in fact, more important for us to know what God did to Israel, to his son Jesus Christ, than to seek what God intends for us today. The fact that Jesus Christ died is more important than the fact that I shall die. And the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is the sole ground of my hope that I too shall be raised on the last day. So what is Bonhoeffer saying? He's saying the ground of our joy is in this God who has and is and will accomplish redemption. Our joy is built on top of the character of God and the redemptive action of God. Which brings us to a question. Let me ask you, what is your joy built on? What is the ground and foundation of your joy? It could be your paycheck. It could be your sense of security. It could be your kids' behavior from day to day or from year to year. It could be your health. It could be the approval of someone you look up to or someone whose approval you have always needed. It could be your work. It could be your productivity, whether you accomplish all that you set out to in a day. Another way of getting at that question might be, who or what could you lose and still have joy? And I know that's a hypothetical question in the sense that you may not know. God would have to give you grace for that moment. And in asking those questions, I am not in any way intending to diminish the reality of human loss or sadness or anxiety. But I am asking, do you know with conviction that whatever happens in your life, whatever uncertainties there are in front of you, that you belong to a God who has looked on you, and that now your life, however it unfolds, fits inside the larger narrative that the triune God is telling, and that he has and will continue to accomplish redemption. That whatever happens in your life does not limit the capacity of God to bring glory to himself through you. Jesus entered the world for the glory of God the Father and for the joy of sinners like us who inhabit a chaotic world. Jesus entered into that, not into an ideal family situation, not to a couple that had put together the best birth plan. They did not even have a designated place for his birth. When he was born, they didn't know what the future would hold. Jesus' life did not start or end in some type of antiseptic cleanliness. He came into our world, our filthy world, and he did it for our joy. So this Advent, what we ponder and what this calls us to is to pursue that joy. That joy is in Christ. It is out there. That joy comes not from a perfect life plan, comes not from events unfolding as we would have them, but it comes in Christ. It comes from believing the gospel when we lay aside those expectations and recognize this undeserved truth. He has looked on us. He is our hope. He is our joy. So would you believe that? Receive that today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these words of Scripture that point us to the joy that we have in Christ. Whatever we're undergoing, whatever circumstances lie in front of us, whatever uncertainties and anxieties we have, and I know that there are some that seem insurmountable, we pray by the power of the Spirit that you would reorient us to truly hope in Christ, to truly find joy in Christ as the foundation of all other joys. I pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.